Thank you for listening to this Bible study from Calvary Chapel, Whangarei. We hope you're blessed and encouraged as you listen. Today's message is from Nehemiah chapter 7, and it's entitled, Preparing for Life Inside the Walls.
There was a magazine, Focus on the Family, they put out years ago, and they basically reported the results of a nationwide survey involving baby boomers. You guys heard that term, baby boomers? And it's basically referring to people born between 1946 and 1964, more or less. Now, is that you? Okay, good. It's not me. I came a little bit later. But in the survey, people were asked what they were looking for in a church, and they came up with the top six answers. And these are what they were looking for in church: good music, social groups, big meeting rooms, a quality kitchen, ample parking, and clean restrooms. That's what they were looking for in a church. And when I read that, I had to admit I was a little bit disappointed. I would think that baby boomers, you know, because of their maturity, their age, accountability, they would have picked things like heartfelt, Christ-centered worship, truthful teaching from God's word, honest leadership, involvement in missions, opportunities to serve, and a great place to be able to, you know, train and pour into kids. So if you contrast these two lists, it reveals a problem. The problem is this. Sometimes in life, okay, what we're wanting for, what we're looking for, and what we need are very, very different. Now, some of you, after church, you're going to be thinking about what you want for lunch. And for some of you, it might just be a big old, it's cooling down today. It might maybe a big old plate of lasagna or a big old bowl of pasta, followed, washed down by a big old bowl of ice cream or a big old slab of chocolate cake. No. Okay. That's what you may be looking for. Maybe some of you, as you're prone to do, will go to Fat Camel and just load up on hummus and pita and all the good stuff. So that's what you might be looking for. But you know what? What you need, some of us, what you need is probably just a nice chicken Caesar salad. Or better yet, just a chicken breast with some steamed broccoli. Or a healthy protein shake. That may be really what you need. And so when it comes to church, what we might be looking for and what we actually need, there can be a difference. There can be a contrast. And when you think about the things that were listed first on that survey, you can find those at a lot of places. Different social groups and clubs. Now, the primary focus of the clubs where you might find that at, it's to foster social interaction. Now, the church can be involved in that, and we should have interaction. It's why we come together and we, you know, have something like Dinners for Eight, is so that you can interact. But what the Bible calls us to do when we interact, this idea of fellowship, is far more than just getting together and being in vicinity. It's talking about what God's doing and who he is and what he's doing in our lives and ministering to one another and praying for one another and bearing each other's burdens and encouraging each other. And so the fact that the very name church, the original name for church, what it means in the Greek is ekklesia. It literally means called out ones. And that word speaks of our origin and our order. Okay, our origin, well, who has called us out? God. He's called us out what? He's called us out of the world. And he's called us to himself. And then our order. We have been called out for this purpose. What's the purpose? To know God and to make him known. If you go to our website on the front page, you'll see that. Loving Jesus and making him known, I believe is what it says. A people loving Jesus and making him known. We have been called out to allow God to work in our lives and to reach the world for Christ. And so as we understand our purpose, guess what? We discover it's best accomplished as we begin to recognize our priorities. And we get into these next couple chapters, Nehemiah 7 and Nehemiah 8, we see the priorities and the elements of a better church. Now, some of you are sitting here going like, well, wait a second. Nehemiah was, he was around 444 BC. Isn't that like 500 years before the church started? Well, that's true. But think about this. Nehemiah is all about a called out people, right? They had come out of captivity. They had come out of Babylon and come back into the land. And they are accomplishing a work. They're seeing God work in their midst and to accomplish something. And so to me, that becomes then a great picture, really, of the church. And so the first half of the book, we've already covered. Chapters 1 through 6, it was all about what? Reconstruction. Building. Rebuilding of the walls, and we talked about working and warfare. We talked about building and battling, and there's some crazy things that they encounter. But the emphasis now shifts in chapter 7. The focal point is going to become the re-instruction of the people. See, the walls are important, don't get me wrong, but what we're going to see from here to the end of the book is what takes place inside the walls is actually more important. You had to have the walls built in order to now be able to do some of the things that we're going to begin to look at. And so the walls are completed. The gates are restored. The enemy, we read, was the gates were finished, disheartened, discouraged. But Nehemiah knows his work is not yet finished. Okay, we built the walls, great. But like now we have to focus on what takes place in those walls. I mean, picture that. Picture, say we were going to build a church. I mean, a physical building. And, you know, we were sacrificing and, you know, people would work during the week and then they would come on Saturday and give of their time and they would paint and they would hammer and, you know, electricians would run wires and we built this building. I mean, how ludicrous would that be if we finished the building and just said, oh, look, I mean, there's a purpose to the building, right? We have the building so that what takes place inside, that becomes really what's important. But a lot of times people want to build a building and sit there and go, ah, we're done. Look at that. Look at our great building. And that should never be the case. A building is just, it's a tool. It's a shell. What takes place on the inside is more important. We are the church. The church is not a building. Right here, we're the church. We don't even have a building. We rent this place. Hey, it's not even ours. The Apostle John said this, and we need to take this to heart. He said, look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we worked for, but that may we receive a full reward. We find that in 2 John verse 8. Okay, and so we have to, when we're building, we have to resist the enemy. And if we have victories, we need to hold our ground, not give that ground back. And so we understand that a city is way more than just walls and buildings and gates and houses. A city is a people. And in the first half of the book, the people existed for the walls. But what we're going to see is that's going to flip. The walls are going to now exist for the people. Now it's time to organize this group of people, the community, so that the citizens now can enjoy the quality of life that God intended and can enjoy fellowship and coming together for worship and come together to hear the word of God being read and taught and explained. Just like we're doing here, we come together so we can hear and we can go, oh, okay, God, that's what you want from me. And then we can go and encourage one another as we leave this place. Now, God had great things in store for Jerusalem. Remember, it had been in a rubble, it had been in a heap, but God had great things in store because hundreds of years down the road, his son is going to walk those city streets. His son is going to teach in the temple, and his son is actually going to be crucified outside the city walls. Now, this chapter records three important steps that must be taken by any leader in order to protect the people and the work that has been done. The first, enlist leadership. We're going to see Nehemiah do that. He's going to enlist leadership. The second, he's going to establish citizenship or identity. And then third, he's going to encourage worship. So let's look at these things. Okay, we move from rebuilding the city to rebuilding the people. The place to start when you're doing something like that is where? The leadership. Okay, enlist leadership. Let's look at the first two verses of chapter 7. And then it was when the wall was built and I had hung the doors. Remember chapter 6? The walls had been finished, but the gates had not yet been hung. He's hung the gates now, so it is now totally complete. When the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed, that I gave the charge of Jerusalem to my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the leader of the citadel, for he was a faithful man and feared God more than any. So everything's in order, both practically, okay, the wall, the doors, the gates, okay, and there's gatekeepers in place, and spiritually things are in place. The singers and the Levites, the work was completed and set right. But I want you to notice a few characteristics of some of these guys that he puts in place. Two things that we notice as we look at verse 2. I gave the charge of Jerusalem to my brother Hanani. We're going to talk about that in just a sec. And then Hananiah, the leader of the citadel, for he was a faithful man and feared God more than any. So two characteristics we see there. Faithful man and what? What's the second one? He feared God, okay? Consider those two things. Faithful. Just think about that word. When you think of faithful, what comes to your mind? In this context, faithful would be men that you can count on, people that you can count on. You don't have to wonder if they're going to show up. They'll be there. I read the story of a choir director, and he was just going out of his mind as he was coming up to the Christmas concert. There was a bunch of rehearsals planned for months, and it seemed that at least one or more members of this choir would be missing when they had a practice. Not everyone was there. Always someone was missing. So after they had gone through 2 months, they come to the last rehearsal, and he announced, I want to personally thank the piano player. He's the only one of this whole lot that has showed up for every single practice. At this time, the pianist rose, bowed, and said, well, it's the least I could do considering I won't be able to be at the concert tomorrow night. Oswald Chambers, maybe some of you have heard of him, he said this, God has not called us to success, but faithfulness. Dr. Bob Jones Sr., he often said this, the greatest ability is dependability. And we've talked about that before. God is not looking for ability. He's looking for availability. And when it talks about the singers and the Levites, okay, they're there to lead the people in worship. Okay, the walls, like I said, they were not built so that the people could stand back and go, wow, those are really cool walls. The walls are built so the people can go inside and without fear of being attacked, they can now gather together and worship God. And they can now be instructed once again by and through his word. And when it mentions this guy, Hanani, there in verse 2, this was Nehemiah's brother. This is the same guy, I think, all the way back in chapter 1, that is the one who brought the report. Remember, Nehemiah's there, and he's serving in the court. And this it says, Hanani, this is Nehemiah's brother. He told him about the sad state of affairs. And his initiative, I think, and concern was something that made him well qualified to govern. Now, it seems as if he's installed as kind of like mayor or, you know, he's ruling over this area. Nehemiah, we know he was governing. So maybe he was the governor. This guy's the mayor. Nehemiah's raising up assistants to help him oversee things. And then we read about this guy, who's the second guy, Hananiah. It says he's the leader of the citadel, for he was a faithful man and feared God more than any. And the citadel was this fortress that was a place where, you know, the soldiers and they would kind of go and gather their equipment. And he oversaw that. It was like he kind of oversaw, if you will, the army. And he was a co-leader of Jerusalem. But it says in the characteristics that he was a faithful man and feared God. And I find it interesting as it gives us the description of Hananiah. Okay, he's both faithful and fearful. Now, fearful in a good way. He fears God. The fear of man, the Bible tells us this, in Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man is a snare that will trip you up every time. Now, the Bible also talks about the fear of God. And it says the fear of God is the beginning of what?
Wisdom.
You want to be wise? Fear God. Why? Because he's God. And he gets to call the shots. And the fear of God really is to be afraid of doing anything that would grieve the Lord. See, I can live my life in such a way where I don't fear God and I just do all kinds of stuff and I grieve God's heart. He's saying, man, I have so much more for you. Why do you want to play with that sin? Why do you want to stay stuck in that thing? But this having a fear of the Lord would say, Lord, I don't want to do anything that's going to grieve you. I fear you. And it's not like you're a dog. You ever seen a dog and you know the dog has been beaten because you go to pet the dog and what does the dog do? Just cowers, right? He's afraid. And that's not where how we're to be in our relationship with God. Cowering in the corner, God's going to strike, you know, you down with a lightning bolt. Oh, Trevor, you know. It's not that, that's, but it's this fear like, you're God, you're amazing, you're big, you're massive, you are holy. And in a moment, if you wanted to, you could just whoom, do away with everything. And so we want to please the Lord. Now, I want you to catch something. There are many folks, there are many people that aren't all that what I would call gifted. You ever met someone within a church? Maybe they're a musician, or maybe they're great with kids, or maybe they're a great administrator, or maybe they're a great teacher, or whatever. And you always hear that, oh, so-and-so, man, they're really what? Gifted. You know what? I've met a lot of people that aren't gifted. They can't sing. If they try, they sing horribly. And that's okay, because the Bible says make a what? Joyful noise. Some of you guys, you make a joyful noise, and that is okay. Now, some of you, you have a hard time remembering a bunch of Bible verses. You try to, where's that verse, you know? Some, you don't have a knack for teaching. If I called you up right now and said, why don't you share what's on your heart? You would, like, run. You'd just be mortified. Like, no, no, no. But sometimes people like that, many times, can be greatly used by God. Why? Because they're faithful and they fear God. And on the other hand, I've seen many a terribly gifted person that's always frustrated in serving God because, you know what, they're not faithful and they don't fear God. It's like they know, like, hey, God's given me a gift, and it goes to their head and they're not used by the Lord. If you think into the New Testament, into the book of Acts, there's a situation in Acts chapter 6, and some of you guys, you know what I'm talking about. The church has just exploded. Thousands of people have come to Christ. Peter's preached. Pentecost has happened. Okay, the Holy Spirit's come. People are getting saved. And you get to Acts chapter 6, and there's this population kind of explosion. And there's a problem. Very practical, real problem. There is two groups of widows. There's the Hebrew-speaking widows. And then there's the Greek-speaking widows, the Hellenists. And there's this contention because the Greek-speaking widows basically were feeling that they were being not taken care of. Oh, you guys want to take care of the Hebrew-speaking widows, but what about us? They felt like they were on the outside, that there was a prejudice. And so there's this whole thing that comes and it becomes before the leaders. And so Peter and the others, they basically say, hey, you guys seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now, what you need to understand is what Peter's not saying. He's not saying that, hey, what we are doing is better. Because that's how some people would say it. Hey, we have the important job of praying for the people and ministering in the word. And and isn't that the case in a lot of churches? We elevate, right, the platform. What's on the platform? We elevate the speaker, and we have all these Christian celebrities running around, right? Oh, they're on these pedestals. But that's not what Peter's saying. He's not saying, hey, what we're doing is better. He's saying, this is important, and we want to make sure that these ladies get well taken care of, but we know what God's called us to do. We know our place in the body, and that's what we're going to do. And we need some other people that can practically take care of this. And together, we'll solve it, and the word of God will continue to go forward, and people get saved, and people ministered to. This whole idea of working together. But what we need to understand is, what were some of the things that they were looking for? Okay, some of the things, just real quick, they were told, it says, Look for men from among you. Now, this is going to sound so simplistic and basic, but when looking for guys to be just deacons and servants, home group leaders, you know what? We want to look for the guys that are around. I mean, that seems pretty simple, right? Guys that are around, like they enjoy being around the body of Christ. They enjoy being, you know, a part of the body. They have an interest in the body. And there's some other things. It says that they were to have a good reputation. Well, what does that mean? Blameless. Now, let me ask you, does that mean perfect? It can't mean perfect, right? We all sin. What does blameless mean? Blameless, it basically means that there's no accusation that you can bring up against them. You know, oh, they're lazy. Nope, he's not. He's blameless. Well, okay, he, you know, likes to get drunk a little bit. No, I mean, you know what I mean? Like, there's, as a worker, they are a good worker, or they're a good employer. They're a good neighbor. Now, it also says full of the Holy Spirit, okay? They exemplify the fruit of the Holy Spirit. These guys' lives, who they said to choose to serve, were to be marked by a dependency upon the Holy Spirit. In other words, they're not trying to do ministry in their own strength, in the flesh. We've probably all seen people try to do ministry in their own strength. I'm going to just try harder. I'm going to try to do more. And we see a lot of people getting what? Frustrated and burned out. They're trying to do it in the flesh. No, these guys are waiting for God's Spirit. And they're waiting for God to open doors. And they're going to walk through them. They're full of the Holy Spirit and full of wisdom. What is wisdom? Wisdom is the application of knowledge. Knowledge says, you go on your phone and says, hey, it says it's going to rain today. What does wisdom do? I'm going to bring an umbrella, or I'm going to dress appropriately. That's wisdom. It's the application. And so being full of wisdom in a biblical sense would be knowing how to apply scriptural knowledge to a practical situation. Wisdom. And if you want great nuggets of wisdom, guess where can you go? Proverbs. How many Proverbs are there? 31. So guess what? Take a proverb a day. Just, man, go through that. There's just all kinds of wisdom there. And the leaders that Nehemiah picked to basically be his assistants were men who were faithful, men who feared God more than many. Now, there should be fear in the heart of every leader, a healthy fear of God, that they might accurately represent the Lord. James said in James chapter 3, that teachers are held to a higher standard. He said this, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." Anyone who teaches the Bible, whether you're teaching one-on-one, whether you're teaching in front of this setting, whether you're teaching kids, you're held to a higher standard. Anyone in a position to set an example, there's a stricter judgment. So you better have a healthy fear of the Lord. You shouldn't take it flippantly. Oh, I'm just going to get up and just wing it. I know pastors that's their mentality, and they play it off as being really spiritual. I'm not going to prepare. I'm not going to study. I'm just going to wing it and see where the Spirit guides, you know, because the Spirit's like the wind. You don't know where it's going to go. And they make it sound like all woo, whoa. But man, you can tell when someone gets up there and they haven't prepared. You know, they're just kind of like bouncing around and you don't know where they're going. You can tell. And so there's many warnings given against causing God's sheep to stumble. As a teacher, as a pastor, you know, one of the most healthy things you can remember is they're not yours. It's not your sheep. Jesus, when he restores Peter to ministry, he says, hey, tend my sheep. Shepherd the flock of God. You can never start saying, oh, my sheep, my people. The moment you start doing that, oof, careful. Okay, and you can't take advantage of God's sheep. And so these were men who were faithful and who feared God. Next, we're given some insight into their duty to guard and protect the people. Look at verse 3. And I said to them, well, who's them? Hananiah and Hananiah, his assistants that are kind of overseeing the city at this point. Do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot And while they stand guard, let them shut the doors and bar them, and appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, one at his watch station and another in front of his own house. So they were to set a watch. They were to set guards and gatekeepers, okay, to watch. Any specific instructions? What? Don't let the gates of Jerusalem be open till the sun is hot. Now, in building the wall, in the face of their opposition, in the face of their enemies, they had accomplished a great victory, right? I mean, this is an amazing thing that's happened. The walls were rebuilt. Yet, guess what? The walls are not going to protect themselves. They had to have people guard the walls. Diligent watchmen must be appointed, and the walls had to be guarded. It was time to install high security. And the Christian life, let's make this practical for ourselves. Often a victory is won and then later lost. Why? Because there was no guard. There was no safeguard. There was not a watch put in place. Okay? An enemy, if we're not watching, may come in. Walls can be climbed if there's no one at the top to stop the enemy. I mean, if you just left it, oh, okay, we got the wall. And you got to have people watching and people guarding. Part of the job of the leadership in a church is to watch out for those who would seek to come and take advantage of God's people. Now, it's not a pleasant job sometimes. And I remember back at the church that I was at in New Mexico, hearing sometimes there would be groups that would come in. I mean, you're talking like a big church. And so people could kind of come in and just kind of hang out, you know, and kind of stay in seclusion for a while. And we heard of Mormons trying to come in. We heard of Jehovah's Witnesses and other cults and groups trying to come in and meet people and then, you know, steal them away and entice them with all this, like, weird ideas. And as soon as, like, the leadership found out about it, they would confront them. And sometimes that's what you have to do. That's taking charge and watching over, setting a guard. Be aware. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 7:15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Right? I mean, if a wolf just came in and said, "Hi, I'm a wolf," to the sheep, I mean, the sheep, like, I don't know, sheep are pretty dumb. They still might just stay there. But think about this in the context of your Christian life. You don't usually get a knock on your door, and you open it up, and you see those guys in their dark slacks, their white shirts with their little name badge, and their bikes parked over on the street, yep. Right? And they're saying, "Hi, we're your neighborhood deception team. We're here to deceive you today." They don't say that. They say, "Hey, we're from the what? Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints." And then they use, "Can we talk to you about Jesus?" And the unsuspecting person would say, "Oh, yes, I love to talk about Jesus." And then they're off and running, and they have different ideas for what they mean. But they don't just show up and say, "Hey, I want to deceive you today." Okay? They're dressed like a sheep. They look like a sheep, but inward says they're wolves. And so the gatekeepers are given specific instructions as to when to open and close the gates. And notice, to open the gates early in the morning would only invite the enemy to come. So he says, wait till the sun is hot. Wait, don't open them first thing early in the morning. Wait a while. Okay? If you open them too early, people can come in. The city is asleep and unprepared. So the gates were also closed at night and opened at light when the sun was hot. And guards are posted. Now, an enemy comes in. Because we're not watching, we're not on guard. We need to be on guard, and that's what he said to do. Stand guard, watch. Some in front of his watch station and others in front of his own house. Now, what he's going to do is he's establishing leadership. He's going to now establish citizenship, or what I would call identity. Read verse 4 and 5 with me. Now the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not rebuilt. The wall's been rebuilt, but there's not a lot of people living within it, and there's houses that are in it that need to be rebuilt. And he needs to basically populate this place again. And notice, I love verse 5. Then my God put it into my heart. Just stop right there. Then my God put it into my heart. Guys, this is how God works. If you're seeking God, and there's a verse that says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will what? Give you the desires of your heart. Now, some people take that and twist it. Oh, so if I delight in the Lord, he's going to give me everything that I want in my heart. You know, well, I want to be rich. I want to have a big house. I want to have a boat. I want to have a batch. I want to have a BMW, right? The 3 B's of being a Kiwi. Beamer, batch, boat, right? You guys are like confused. Okay, that's what I've heard. But that's not what it's saying. It says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will take his desires and place them into your heart. And that's what is happening here. Then God put it into my heart to do what? To gather the nobles. Okay, these seemingly more wealthy Jewish guys, the rulers and the people, that they might be registered by genealogy. And I found a register of the genealogy of those who had come up in the first returned and found written in it. And so he knows, man, we need to redevelop Jerusalem. So God put it in his heart to do this. And basically he takes a census and he looks at a registry. And if you go all the way back just to the book before, Ezra chapter 2, basically it's the same list. He pulls out this record. Now what we need to understand, the building of the walls, it was important. But it was important because it allowed the people of God to live in the city in comfort and safety. The walls were for now, the people had existed for the walls. Now the walls are going to exist for the people. So the greater, more important fact was the people who would occupy the city. And so there's this now just crazy long list of names, and I'm not going to go through and read all of them. I'm going to point some things out. I mean, it's a long list, and it just would be, you know, quite laborious to get through, and I would butcher half the names. But the Lord recorded their names. He didn't have to. We could just have, hey, there's these people. But Nehemiah, just like when he had ridden around and inspected the walls, he needs to know what he's starting with. He needs to know who is there. So he gets this census, this list of genealogy from Ezra chapter 2. And we've already talked about that. He had put assistants in place. He had put in gatekeepers. And here's the thing about gatekeepers. You know, people say, oh, I just stand there and watch a gate. Well, what good are strong new gates if nobody is guarding and controlling who enters and leaves the city? I mean, you can have these gates, but if no one's there to control that or watch it, what good are walls if the gates are open to every foe who wants to enter the city? You guys have all heard of the Great Wall of China, correct? Right? I mean, I think you can see it even from space. They've done it. The Great Wall of China, I guess, has been penetrated by an enemy at least 4 times. And guess what? Each time, apparently, the guards who are at the wall were bribed. Gates and walls are only as good as the people who guard them. And so he sets these guys, tells them to put guards in place, put a watch. He puts some people in front of their homes, some people in front of the places, the areas that they built. And so they have watchmen on the walls, guards at the gates. They have this neighborhood watch going on, right? There's going to be security. There's going to be safety from outside attack. And I think there's a message in here for us practically. If we as God's people don't protect what we have accomplished for the Lord, the enemy's going to come and take it over. So as you gain victory, you still have to stay on guard. Those areas where you think, okay, I need to gain victory in this, and God gives you victory, you can't just now go on cruise control. Oh, okay, I don't need to worry about that anymore, because the enemy will come back. But we need guards at the gates. We need faithful men and women who will not allow false Christians to come in and take over and take captive people. We need watchers on the walls to warn us when the enemy is approaching. Christian parents need to guard their homes lest the enemy comes in and captures the minds and hearts of your kids. And it's while God's servants are sleeping, that biblically what Jesus said, that's when the enemy comes and plants his counterfeits. Go see that, the tares in the wheat. And yeah, we just need to really be on guard. Just because someone says, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, doesn't necessarily mean that they are. We look at the fruit of their life. And a few weeks ago, we had a baptism. We had a great celebration and celebrating 5 years as a church. And, you know, people got baptized and it was a great day. But there was someone who showed up. And they showed up and I've dialogued with this gal. It's become very obvious to me she's part of a group that I would classify as a cult. And she showed up, and as soon as I saw her, I'm like, wow, really? On this of all days, you show up. And she's there, and she's trying to talk to people and just kind of spew some of her ideas and stuff. And I just, you know, I told a couple of guys, like, hey, just be on lookout. Now, we need to love this gal. We need to try to reach out to her, but we also need to be aware. Some of the stuff that she was saying, I've heard it, and I've seen what she's into. It's like, this is not biblical. So we need to be on guard. Now, in this list, he's going to have a bunch of different groups. Okay, in verse 6, we see that. We're just going to kind of look at verse 6, and then we're going to take a big jump. But these are the people of the province who came back from the captivity. So they start listing the people who came back. Notice, of those who had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away captive, and who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, everyone to his own city. So he speaks of the captivity. Nebuchadnezzar came in, leveled the city, took all these people captive. And now he's going to list those who have returned from that event. Verse 7, those who came with Zerubbabel. Okay, there was an initial group that came back far before Ezra. Ezra had come back 14 years before Nehemiah. And Zerubbabel would come back many years before that and tried to begin this work of establishing the people once again. You'll see a guy there named Nehemiah. That's not this Nehemiah. It's a different Nehemiah because this is way, way earlier. Almost a century before. But Zerubbabel was the first guy who came and tried to reestablish the nation. Then we're going to see all these people from these various families. From basically verse 8 down to verse 38, it just talks about, and my little section heading in my Bible says the men of Israel. And it just, it tells you name and it tells you number. Boom, 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 boom. These are all the guys that came back. Now, when you get to like verse 39, and I love having these headings, it helps. It mentions the priests, and it lists in verses 39 through 42 the priests. And these are all these next few sections here of listing of people are going to be people associated with the temple. Okay, so you have the priests in verses 39 through 42. You have the Levites in verse 43. You have the temple singers in verse 44. You have the gatekeepers in verse 45. And then various temple servants from 46 to 60. Now, the temple servants, okay, when you get down to verse 46, you see this phrase, this term. It says the Nethinim. Okay, the Nethinim. Now, they were temple servants. They had been organized by King David to assist in the temple. And they could have been either prisoners of war or descendants of the Gibeonites. And I don't have time to get into it, but if you go to the book of Joshua, if you're taking notes, and read in chapter 9, you will hear about these guys, the Gibeonites. They basically, through some interesting circumstances, come to be helpers of the Levites. On strong tasks. So whether it was cutting wood or drawing water, these guys are just there doing, you know, chores for the temple. And then also in verse 57, we see these guys called Solomon's servants, the children of Solomon's servants. Well, who are these guys? They were also foreigners, and they labored for the king. Now, the fact that these guys were willing to leave the security of life in Babylon for the difficulties of life in Jerusalem, it may indicate that they had come to trust in the God of Israel. Maybe. We don't know for sure. Now, it also, there's a list of singers listed in here. Okay, it talks about the singers. And these guys played an important role in the city. At least 18 times, 18 references to singers in the book of Nehemiah. And 8 references to giving thanks to the Lord. See, when they were in captivity in Babylon, guess what? There wasn't a lot of singing going on. And now, as they are going to return, they're going to sing, they're going to worship, they're going to gather together. And so these guys are going to become very important. They needed the musicians to maintain worship at the temple. Now, as you get down to verse 61, okay, there's some people mentioned here, and I want to point this out. Verse 61, and these were the ones who came up from Tel Malah, Tel Harsha, Cherub, Adam, and Emer. But notice, they could not identify their father's house, nor their lineage, whether they were of Israel. The children of Deliah, the children of Tobiah, the children of Nekoda, 642. And then you go to verse 63, and of the priest, these children, the children of Koz of Barzillai, who took a wife of the daughters of Barzillai the Gileadite, was called by name. Notice verse 64. These sought their listing among those who were registered by genealogy, but it was not found. Therefore, they were excluded from the priesthood as defiled. And the governor said to them that they should not eat of the most holy things till a priest could consult with the Urim and the Thummim. So there was a group of people that in this whole trying to figure out the genealogy, they couldn't find a proper genealogy to show that they were actually belonging to the Jewish people. And so not being able to prove your ancestry, not being able to prove your genealogy, it was a big thing. Nehemiah, see, he wanted to populate the city, okay, with citizens who knew their Jewish history, who were glad to be a part of it. And so some of these guys, they couldn't be priests until their lineage was determined. And why? Because in the Old Testament, God had established one could not be a priest unless it was proven that they were a descendant of Aaron, okay, the brother of Moses, the first high priest. You had to be able to trace your lineage back. If you couldn't, you couldn't serve. For the priests, these guys who wanted to serve as priests, but they couldn't because their genealogy was not right or couldn't be proven, guess what? It meant them being cut off from temple ministry and the income that it would be provided by the tithes and the offerings of the people. But here's the thing. The law of Moses made it clear that only those whose family line was clearly from Aaron could serve. It also mentions animals here. Hey, when you get down and he starts listing all the numbers together, they start, you know, the horses and the mules and their camels, verse 69. I mean, the animals are mentioned. Why? You're like, well, why does it matter, the animals? Well, they were vitally important to the Jewish agricultural economy, as well as the work of rebuilding the nation and how it participated even in the sacrifices. And so we could sit here and we could be tempted to look at all these names in this list and go, what a waste of time. What a waste of, you know, a good scroll. I mean, and ink. I mean, how much time did it take to write these? But here's the thing we need to take from this. Names are important to God. And if you're here today, God knows your name. You might think, oh, God is so big and he's busy, you know, ruling the world and taking care of everyone else's problems and the people who are more important. No, God knows your name, and it says he knows every hair that's on your head. Some of you, it's very easy to count for him because you don't have much. See, God knows your name, and we're not just a number. Aren't you glad that you're not just a number? You know, you are Earth Citizen 12785438725. You know, and you have it on your shirt. God knows our name. You're not just a face in the crowd. And he knows your circumstance. And God kept a record of all these people that had participated in coming back to the city. And what made these people, I think, extra special is that they were people who had a pioneer spirit. They had a pioneer spirit. See, only about 2% of the Jews who were carried away into the Babylonian captivity actually came back. 2%. And the ones who did had this pioneer spirit, and I think they were worthy of mention. Because why? They left comfort, many of them, and they endured hardship and discomfort. They had a call from God that was more important than comfort. I believe God calls us into that same thing. We can either be concerned with our comfort, or we can allow God to lead us out of that because he wants to do something greater. He wants us to pioneer something. And their names, I think, are reported and recorded, remembered, repeated, because God's saying, you know what? I love these people. And I want there to be a record of those who came. Guess what? If you're a believer, God remembers your name and he writes it down. He puts it in a book, right? He puts it in a book, the Lamb's Book of Life. Guess what? Life was easier actually in Babylon. It probably took them a while to adjust, but life was easier in Babylon. But guess what? It's better in Jerusalem. Is that, do you get what I'm saying? Life was easier in Babylon, but life was better in Jerusalem. See, we make the mistake so many times of thinking a better life is a what? Easier, more comfortable life. It's not many times the case. But there's some people that don't want to be pioneers. There's some people who they don't want to do the hard thing of going somewhere and starting, you know, something. I remember when we left the church that we were on staff and we went to the other side of Denver, Colorado to plant a church. And we were small and there would be people who showed up and, you know, there'd be people like, oh, well, do you have this or do you have that? And it's like, no, we're just, you know, we're small. We're just starting. Oh, well, do you have, you know, a youth group for junior high? Do you have a youth group for this? Do you have that? It's like, no, but man, if you have a heart, we'd love to have you stay. Oh, no. I was just asking if you had it. I didn't want to be involved in getting one started. And many times people would come like that and then they would go. And they go to another well-established church that had all the stuff. One of the things for Kristen and I that I love is God has always called us to be a part of pioneering. Going and helping start things. A lot of times we don't get to stay, you know, and you know, I want to stay. Just so you know, okay, I'm not making any kind of announcement. My heart is to stay. But up until recently, God always had us go and be part of pioneering. And we'd do the hard work and disciple and lay foundation. And then, you know what? He'd call us out and someone would come in. And I mean, the joke used to be, man, you want to see your church explode? Have us come and we'll serve there for like, you know, 3-4 years. And then we'll leave. And then when we leave, boom. I mean, because it just seemed to happen like after the fact. But these people were willing to be pioneers. And man, if you're starting anything, you need people like that have that pioneer spirit. Hey, I'm in it for the long haul. I'm in it through thick and thin. They don't just want to show up and, oh, hey, you got everything. It's all great. And now I can just be a part. But the important thing as we look at this list is not to count the people. There's all these names. There's all these numbers. But to realize that these people counted. Okay? We're not concerned really about the counting of the people, but just realizing these people counted. God, he made mention of them because of what they had done. And then lastly, we see just this idea of encouraging worship. Verse 70, and some of the heads of the fathers' houses gave to the work. The governor gave to the treasury 1,000 gold drachmas, 50 basins, 530 priestly garments. Some of the heads of the fathers gave to the treasury of the work 20,000 gold drachmas and 2,200 silver minas. And that which the rest of the people gave was 20,000 gold drachmas, 2,000 silver minas, and 67 priestly garments. So the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the Nethinim, and all Israel dwelt in their cities. And when the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. And there's this little section here at the end where God records just these people and their giving. Now, I put on this section, encouraging worship, and they're getting things ready in place. They're getting the priestly garments, and they're giving resources to the Levites and those who are connected with the temple, the priests, in order that ministry might take place. And what we need to just touch on real here quick at the end is that, guys, giving is an act of worship. And when it says 1,000 drachmas, okay, that would be 19 pounds of gold, about 8 kgs of gold. Okay, 20,000 drachmas would be about 375 pounds or 175 kgs of gold. And it seems obvious, some of these guys, some of these people, they left Babylon as very wealthy men. God had just, you know, blessed them. And so they come and they have precious metals and they have servants. But guess what? In a few years, the economy failed and the nation was in grips of a depression. But I want you to know, these people are listed here. Everyone gave, and they gave to different degrees. Hey, we don't talk about money here except when it's in the text, and so we're going to talk about it. But those who had more means, those who had more, gave more. That's what we see here. And that's the reason, guys, why God blesses some people, so that they can give and be a blessing. I know people that have millions, and they recognize God has blessed me so that I can be a blessing. Okay? But they all gave, everyone pitched in. And I believe that God asks all of us to give. Now, there's this whole debate and this question. Well, are we supposed to tithe? Isn't tithing an Old Testament idea? Is it the law? Tithe is an Old Testament idea, but you know what? The tithe, the first record we ever have about the tithe, we see before the law was ever instituted. This whole idea of Abraham, remember when he meets that guy? You know, just this weird encounter, this guy Melchizedek, remember that? And it says he gave a tithe of you know, all that he had. And Melchizedek being what we call a Christophany, I believe an appearance, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. And we don't have time to develop that whole Bible study. But, you know, people say, tithing, that's the Old Testament law. We're not supposed to tithe, are we? Isn't that the law? No, it happened before. And listen to what Jesus said, okay? I'm not going to sit here and belabor the point, but listen to what Jesus said in Luke 11:42. He's chiding the Pharisees. That's who Jesus had the hardest time with, was the religious people, right? He loved sinners, prostitutes, tax collectors, but the super religious, prideful ones, he had the strongest words to say. But he says this, "But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs." Okay, all these spices. But he says, "And pass justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." Do you get what he's saying? Like, he's not saying, like, don't tithe. He's saying, no, you should have done that, but you should have not forgot justice and the love of God. Now, Jesus never makes a big deal. The New Testament idea basically is this. Paul said in 2 Corinthians, "Let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a what? Cheerful giver." You know what that word cheerful means? Hilarious. Like someone who can just go, "Man, God, you've totally blessed me, and I don't deserve all this. And man, I just want to give to you." You can give hilarious. There's a lot of people, that's not how they give, is it? They give and it's like, you know, it's like you have to like pry their hands off of it. You know what? If that's how you feel like when you give, like, I just, like, don't give. Because God says he loves a cheerful giver. It's where you can say, "Man, God, I want to be a part of what you're doing. I want to invest in what you're doing." And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 16, "Give as God has prospered you." So, okay, the Old Testament, there was this built-in idea, expectation of tithing. You can go to Malachi, okay, the last book of the Old Testament. I just want to read a couple of verses, and then we'll bring it to a close. God is talking to the people, and he says, "Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me." But you say, "In what way have we robbed you?" And he says, in tithes and offerings. Now, this is something that people don't like to talk about. And if you're here today for the first time, you're going, oh, man, this guy's talking about money. If you're here for any length of time, we don't talk about it unless it's there. I want to be sensitive because people have been abused. I need to say this. Tithing or giving is not God's way of raising funds. If he's God, does he need our funds? No, it's his way of raising kids. Okay? Giving or tithing is not God's way of raising funds. It's his way of raising kids. It shows where we're at in our maturity. God's a giver, and guess what? He wants us to imitate him and be givers. And he actually issues this challenge. Malachi 3:10. He says, bring all the tithes in the storehouse that there may be food in my house, and now try me in this, says the Lord, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. Now, there's this whole idea when Jesus tempted, don't test the Lord. The only time that God says to test me is to see if you can outgive him. Try it. Because you can't, right? I mean, if you just woke up today, man, God, I'm going to try to outgive you. God's going like, it's on. Okay? Now, I'm not trying to be weird and it's like some kind of TV preacher, like, you got to give so that you can get. That is not what we're saying. But, like, God likes to play this in the sense of, like, let's see if you can outgive me. I'll bless you. We'll see how much you give, and we'll keep going. And so we got to be faithful. Okay, God's work gets accomplished through resources that God provides through his people. Okay, we bought new children's ministry curriculum to start this year. It costs money. Well, where does that come from? It comes from people in this room giving. Okay, we have to rent this room. Well, how do we pay for that? Well, it comes from people giving. Okay? Now, there's a lot of churches, when they go to buy a building, they embark on this huge capital stewardship campaign. It's basically people sign up, I'm going to give this much every month for this long, you know, towards the building. And, you know, you can say, is that right or is that wrong? A lot of people say, oh, it's wrong. Well, not going to take a stance. But 2 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul's writing to the church in Corinth, and he basically is exhorting them to keep their commitment. They were going to take a collection for the church in Jerusalem. He says, hey, okay, prepare the gift. You said you were going to do it. Like, I'm going to take it. And so, you know, there was this idea. But are capital stewardship campaigns bad? No. Would we ever do one? Probably not. Like, you'd never see a big thermometer on the wall, you know, with like increments of 5,000. And, you know, every week you come in, it's a little higher, a little higher, a little higher, you know, and up from the pulpit every day, we're like, come on, guys, you know, you gotta, let's. We're not going to do that. We would never do that. Pastor Chuck Smith, who started Calvary Chapel, he always taught where God guides, he provides. And I agree with that. Psalm 127:1 says this, unless the Lord builds a house, they labor in vain who build it. Okay, we're going to trust God. We have a box in the back. It's not even anything glamorous. It's a wooden box. If you want to give, you can give there. Or you can do, as most people do, direct banking, internet banking. Guys, we may need a new place to meet. There are people who are not here today, and we've set chairs. Kids have gone out, and we're still quite full. Okay, we may need a new place to meet. Pray. I'm meeting with the real estate guy this week who found out he's a believer, and he said, hey, I can take you to some places, try to help you guys out. You know what I was doing? Cartwheels in my mind. In my mind. Not, okay? Just like, yes, woo. Great, that would be amazing. I've seen this guy's name all over town. Didn't know he was a believer, just threw it out there. He's like, oh, hey, he's my savior. Let me see if I can help you out. Guys, pray. God has enabled us as a church and through the wisdom of the elders, okay, to we don't have a lot of money. We're not a big, rich church, but to put some money away. And maybe he's seen in the foresight that, hey, you're going to need that because you need a bigger place. And here's the deal. If God's bringing more people, guess what? Whose problem is it to find a bigger place? It's not my problem. It's his. It's his to provide. I'm not here trying to build anything big. I'm here just trying to be faithful. If more people come, great. Here's the deal. Most churches, 10% of the people pay for 90% of the work. Now, I don't want you to sit here and go like, man, he's just really laying it on him. No, I'm just trying to tell you. That's how it usually works. 10% of the people pay for 90% of the work. My prayer is that we would not be that kind of church. That all of us would give. Like Paul said, as we've been blessed. Remember Jesus? He commended the widow who gave just a mite. It was like half a penny. But he noticed and he said, man, she's given everything. She's given all she had. Someone else could come along, write a check for $20,000, drop it in the box, and guess what? Jesus would have more admiration for the lady who gave the half penny than the $20,000. See, we're all interested in the amount. Whoa, $20,000. You see some of these TV guys. There's 10 people here today, you know, that will give $10,000 to my ministry so I can buy a jet. Did you hear that one? Wants to buy a jet? Creflo Dollar? I don't have a problem naming names. Guys, bring the blood pressure down. It just irks me. So he can fly around in his private jet. But someone could be a multimillionaire and give $20,000 not even think about it. And see, Jesus is not impressed with the amount. He's impressed by the proportion, the sacrifice. She gave everything. Okay, just pray about that. And here's the deal. When you give, pray. When you go on your bank account and you want to put it into a ministry or whatever, pray. Pray for that ministry. God, give these guys just wisdom. Bless it. You put it in the box, God, just give it. It's an act of worship. And that's what, you know, is being noted here. Guys, the walls weren't really all that important. What was important is the benefit the walls had to play and what took place inside. And so Nehemiah's getting things ready. Now, lastly and most important, we have to understand, we have to know if we're part of the family of God. See, there was this whole idea of genealogy. Are you able to be here? Are you able to serve? And no matter how much these priests argued or protested, the priests without legitimate genealogies, guess what? They couldn't enter the temple. They couldn't minister at the altar. See, God is not impressed with our first birth. What he wants is that we experience a second one. That's the one that really matters. Question. If you had to, if I had to prove my genealogy in order to get into heaven or God's city, could I do it? What do I mean by that? We're heading for one of two destinies, heaven or hell. Those are the only two. And only those who belong to God's family can enter into heaven. And lo and behold, guess what? He's made a way. You don't have to try to make it there on your own. That's what, when we come to this table, we're speaking of. I couldn't do it. I'm taking this because it reminds me he did it. He made me of the right genealogy. And so you can enter God's family. How? It's very easy. It's very easy, but it's very simple. But sometimes people have the hardest thing. It's repenting of your sin and saying, I'm going to trust and I'm going to follow Jesus. That's it? Well, yeah, that's it. Don't need anything else. And so as you do that, as you take Christ as your Savior, guess what? That alone guarantees your entrance into heaven. Nothing else. It's not by coming to church. It's not by giving $20,000. It's not by, you know, teaching in the Sunday school. None of that. It's, have you confessed and repented of your sin and you trusted and followed Jesus? That's it. And guess what? If you do, your name gets recorded. Name goes on a list. And then when you die, guess what? Your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You get to go and you get to enter. That's a good deal.
Thank you for listening to this Bible study from Calvary Chapel Whangarei. We hope you've been blessed and encouraged in your walk with the Lord. For more information on our church, please visit our website at www.calvaryfongare.co.nz. God bless you as you seek to follow Him.